If you own an automobile, you probably have a use and care manual in your glove box. Those manuals usually tell us things we need to do and things we should not do with our vehicles so that they function or perform the way they're supposed to by the manufacturer. For example, there is preventative maintenance we need to do, like changing the oils and rotating the tires and keeping the brakes current. And then there are certain driving behaviors we should avoid. For example, it would be probably unwise to take your Toyota Prius and drive it over sand dunes like it was a dune buggy. Or perhaps to drive your Honda Accord sedan up a mountain like it's a Jeep. Use and care manuals have warnings like this because the vehicle was not designed to do certain things. Well, in the same way, in a similar sense, our manufacturer has provided a use and care manual called God's Word. And that use and care manual says that there are certain things we need to do, and there are certain things we need not to do, that we should not do, in order for us to have the relationships that God wants us to have, and in order for us to have the unity in our church that He wants us to have. And so, for this reason, when I prayerfully mapped out this series about 3 months ago, I really felt the Lord prompting me to spend a week talking about things we could do as a church to prevent conflict, or at least minimize how often we see it. And we've spent a lot of time in this series talking about how to resolve conflict, but there are some things that we can do to prevent or minimize it so that we're not sort of shooting ourselves in the foot and then constantly wrapping a bandage around it. So here's the big idea that I'm hoping that you'll be able to take away from this message today. I want to encourage you to write this down in your sermon note insert. And it's this: unity is protected when we stop peace-breaking behaviors. Unity is protected when we stop peace-breaking behaviors. You know, when I started this Ready to Rumble series a few weeks ago, I thought I would be teaching all of you what I've learned over the years about peacemaking. However, I have discovered through this series that I still have a lot to learn on this subject. I want you to know that I take seriously my responsibility as your pastor to lead by example. And if it's for this reason, I'm going to be pursuing some people in our church and in our community that I want to, as far as it depends on me, to live peaceably with them. I want to encourage you as well that if the Lord's been convicting you in this area of your life, if the Spirit has been telling you you need to go talk to someone or you need to reconcile a relationship, I want to encourage you to listen to that prompting from the Lord and to step out in faith and to go talk to them. You're going to hear in a couple weeks there's some folks in our church that have already done that, and they've seen God do some really cool things. And so let's continue growing together as a church as we try to make peacemaking a part of our culture. And let's take steps of faith to apply God's Word to our relationships. And so with that, I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me to Romans chapter 14. To Romans chapter 14. And as you're turning there, let me just say that by God's grace, I've had the opportunity to serve in a handful of churches around the country in different denominations, in different parts of the country, in all different sizes. And in all of these churches, I have observed three peace-breaking behaviors that I'm going to talk about this morning. Every church that I have served in has struggled with these three things. I myself want to just be transparent with you and say the three things I'm going to talk about this morning, I have done all of them over the years and have had to repent at times and ask the Lord to forgive me and to take steps to try and grow in these areas. And so I'm not just preaching for you this morning, I'm preaching to myself as well. So here's the first peace-breaking behavior that I have noticed in all the churches I have served. And I want to encourage you to write this down. Here's point number one on your outline. Peacebreakers elevate personal opinions above biblical convictions. They elevate personal opinions above biblical convictions. And we see this in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 5. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." And then verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." What Paul is talking about here is division that existed in the church in Rome. Let me give you just some cultural background of what was happening in the church at that time and why Paul is writing these verses in chapter 14. You see, the New Testament church was a melting pot of believers. There were, in a very simplistic sense, two groups that were getting saved and coming into the New Testament church. The first group were Jewish believers that had been converted and were following Christ, that were struggling to live freely in Christ because it required them to let go of a very rigid religious background following the Old Testament law. So you have that group coming into the church. There's a second group that got saved as well, and they were basically called Gentiles. The Gentiles were struggling to discontinue their immoral ways and pagan idol worship in order to live for Christ. So these two groups are getting saved, coming into the church, fellowshipping together, worshiping together, studying God's word together, but they come from two very different backgrounds. This created conflict and a breakout of conflict over issues of preference. In Romans 14, there are two big issues that that church was struggling with, the two D's. The first is diet, and the second D was days of worship. Diet and days of worship. That's what Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. So let me give you the issue with diets. I don't have time to unpack all of this, but let me just give you a little background on the diet issue. In those days, there were two ways you could get meat for your family. The first way is that you could go downtown to the market and purchase meat that was very expensive and that had not been used before, but the supply was limited. Think of it as going down to the very Lexus-like meat market. You're getting the best beef. Well, there was a second way to get meat back then, and that was to go to the pagan idol temples and to purchase leftover meat from the pagan idol sacrifices that were being done. Now, the reason why some families chose to do this is because it was cheaper and there was more of that meat available. And so the conflict that developed was that those with strong faith would save money on the temple meat because they realized that idols could not contaminate food. God's word talks about that. On the other hand, there were many believers that Paul says in Romans 14 that had weak faith, that were saved out of pagan idolatry, that could not understand why fellow believers would want to do anything with leftover meat sacrificed to idols. So you can see how this issue became very emotionally charged for that church. One group was judging the other based on preferences. And so Paul felt, led by the Spirit, that he needed to address this issue. Look at verse 1, if you would, in the text with me, where you see Paul says, "Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." The Amplified Bible is a translation that kind of throws several words or phrases out to try and unpack the original text. And I think the Amplified Bible is very interesting. It says in verse 1, it translates it this way, "Welcome that person without criticizing their opinions." Paul is telling the divided church in Rome they need to stop fighting over issues of preference. Now, unfortunately, in the postmodern world that we live in today, objective truth is being thrown out and subjective relativism is being embraced. And I'm afraid that this thinking is even infiltrating the church. So basically what that means is with the culture shift that's taking place, talk shows, blogs, talk radio, bumper stickers, opinion polls, and customer surveys have caused many people in our country to put more weight on how they feel than what is actually based on fact. Sadly, this mindset is subtly infiltrating the Lord's church, so that many Christians today don't even realize they've been hooked by it. In order to help us discern the difference between a conviction and an opinion, I thought it would be helpful if we revisited the definition of an opinion. So I want to encourage you to write this down, because the lines are getting blurred in our country when it comes to this issue. Here's a definition of an opinion I gleaned from Webster's Dictionary and have tweaked it a little bit, but it's basically this. It's a belief not based on absolute truth that seems valid in one's own mind. It's a belief not based on absolute truth that seems valid in one's own mind. Here are some examples of issues of preference or opinion that the Lord's church in America has been fighting over for years. And I'm afraid it's only getting worse. Some of you are familiar with some of these issues. For example, alcohol. And what does God's word say about alcohol? And is it okay to socially drink? Churches have been squabbling over that one for years. And then there's how communion is served. And then there's Sunday morning dress. I remember one church I served in basically required that if you were going to be an usher, you had to wear a suit and tie. And I remember having a lengthy staff meeting debate over the message that was sending to younger men in the church that wanted to serve but were struggling with, really? I don't even wear a tie to work. I got to wear a tie to be an usher? What's the Bible say about that? And then there's worship music styles. What Bible translation to use? And then there's public school, homeschool, or private school. And I could go on and on. Sadly, though, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is saying, well, fortunately, Paul is saying this, the Lord's church needs to make sure they don't squabble and create division over issues of preference where the scriptures do not speak. The scriptures give a lot of direction on how the church should be led and how the Christian life should be lived. But the scriptures also give us freedom. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know or want to know, but it gives us some freedom to exercise wisdom and to have preferences. So, what does Paul tell us to do here in Romans 14? Well, here's letter A on your outline. Opinions are not authoritative. Opinions are not authoritative. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Only convictions based on Scripture are authoritative. Well, how can we tell the difference? Well, I think one application point we can glean from Romans 14 is that we need to learn the Scriptures, interpret them accurately, and apply them to our own lives so that we can be guided by biblical convictions, not opinions. And then we need to ask the Lord to help us discern the difference between our convictions and our opinions. One thing the Lord does not want us to do is to be willing to go to war and to fight over opinions we feel strongly about, but then to neglect truth in God's word by not fighting for that. You see, the Lord wants his church united around the truth of Scripture instead of being divided by personal opinions. Well, here's the second thing that Paul tells us to do, letter B in your outline, is keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. If you would, in Romans 14, skip down with me to verse 20. Paul, in order to try and bring some unity to this church in Rome, tries to give them a focal point, something they need to rally around. So he says in Romans 14, verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. you could substitute any other personal preference in here, I think. For example, do not, for the sake of clothing styles, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of how communion is served, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of political party affiliation, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of worship style, destroy the work of God. And I could go on and on. Instead, what I think Paul is trying to remind the Romans is that you need to focus on the gospel and get that message out and get people saved because people need the Lord. I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Chuck Swindoll preach a number of times in chapel service when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. I felt convicted during one particular message when Dr. Swindoll talked about this imaginary list that he kind of kept in his mind. He called his to die for list. And he was talking about how earlier in his ministry, this list of things that he was willing to die for was quite long. But over years, as he progressed in his walk with the Lord and gained experience in ministry, and God worked in his life, he realized that this list, which was sort of a combination of doctrines and preferences, needed to get shorter. Since then, it has shrunk to include only, for the most part, some key doctrines that are really important to defend in the evangelical church. Things like the depravity of man, the deity of Jesus Christ, the authority of God's word, etc., etc. And so now, looking back myself, after being in ministry for several years, even I can see how my to-die-for list has gotten shorter. And I'm sure it will probably continue to shrink the longer I'm in ministry. I just want to ask, what's on your to-die-for list? If you were to write down today those things that you were most passionate about, what would you put down? Those things you're willing to go to war for. And on that list, how many things are supported in Scripture? Truth, fact-based things. And how many of them are just preferences? You see, it's my observation that people with a long-to-die-for list have a lot of conflict in their relationships. You can reduce the amount of conflict in your relationships, though, by having fewer opinions, and according to Proverbs, by keeping those opinions to yourself. And again, I'm preaching to myself here. God has been working on me for years, and He's still working on me to stop sharing all my opinions on different things. It's not that having an opinion is wrong or sinful, but I think what the Scriptures are teaching us is that we need to hold them with an open hand. And I think Proverbs 18 would tell us we need to not be sharing them all the time, but maybe with discretion. So instead of fighting over preferences, the Lord wants His church to fight the good fight of taking the gospel to the world. That's supposed to be the focus. So we break peace when we elevate personal opinions above biblical convictions. But here's the second common peace-breaking behavior I have seen in churches all over the country where I've served. Here's number two in your outline. They elevate, peacebreakers elevate gossip and slander over discretion. They elevate gossip and slander over discretion. The Bible is full of warnings about sins of the tongue. The book of Proverbs itself alone, in Proverbs, there's over 60 warnings about sins of the tongue. Then, of course, there's that convicting statement by Jesus in Matthew 12:36, where Jesus says that all of us will have to give an account for every careless word we've spoken. Yeah, that verse is kind of on my top 10 verses that I don't like list. Lord, if I could just make some editorial comments on the Bible, I'd like to have that one taken out, please, because that's like one of the hardest ones. In his book called Respectable Sins, author Jerry Bridges calls the sin of gossip one of the most popular and tolerated sins in local churches. Many people, I think, gossip without realizing it. I think it's a sin of naivete. I want to believe that many people do it without malicious intent, but they do it, and they don't know that they're doing it. But God's word gives us some guidance here. It gives us some filters that we're going to talk about here for a few minutes. But before we look at some scriptures on gossip, I want to give you a definition. I like definitions because I think they provide clarity of terms for us so that we understand exactly what we're talking about. So here's a definition for gossip that I have used in the past. Gossip is idle talk about the private affairs of others. Again, this is on your sermon outline. I want to encourage you to write down. Gossip is idle talk about the private affairs of others. Idle means it's information that I can do nothing with. And private affairs, private means that it's none of our business. Gossip sometimes includes spreading unfavorable information about someone else, even if it's true. It doesn't mean that the Lord wants us to be the messenger that lets everybody else know about it. I have learned that the problem with gossip is that we don't like it when it's about us, but many like it when it's about somebody else. This is why Proverbs calls it delicious morsels. Whenever I read that proverb, it reminds me of those gooey chocolate Duncan Hines brownies that you gobbled up at your last community group gathering. So every time I see brownies like that, I think of that phrase, delicious morsels, from Proverbs, talking about gossip. So tempting. Tastes so good going down, but no nutritional value. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Solomon provides some great wisdom on this topic of gossip and slander for us. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, Solomon writes, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Here's letter A on your outline. The first thing that God's word tells us about gossip is that gossip undermines trust. It undermines trust. Solomon is obviously here in this verse underscoring the value of trust in relationships. He is contrasting two different people in this verse. The person who breaks trust by breaking confidences and the person who builds trust by keeping them. Trust is essential to healthy relationships, but when trust begins to dissolve, conflict is inevitable. He also, something I've noticed in studying Proverbs in relation to the topic of gossip and slander, Solomon will use the word whisperer or slanderer interchangeably. It's because these two sins are often closely linked in the Scriptures. Take a look, if you would, at Proverbs 16. Turn back a few pages to Proverbs 16. Here's another verse in God's Word that talks about this very topic. Proverbs 16, verse 28. Solomon writes, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Here's letter B on your outline. Gossip destroys relationships. Gossip destroys relationships. You see, because it undermines trust, and trust is necessary to have healthy relationships, gossip creates division. It separates people. A few years ago, I read a funny story about gossip that always reminds me of kind of how ridiculous gossip can get. The story is about two ladies named Jennifer and Amy that saw themselves. They ran into each other in public, and they had a common friend named Sarah that was not present. So Jennifer and Amy have this interaction. Jennifer says to Amy, "Sarah told me that you told her that secret I told you not to tell her." To which Amy responds, "I can't believe she did that. I told her not to tell you." And then Jennifer responds, "Well, I told her I wouldn't tell you. She told me, so don't tell her I did." Funny, but true, isn't it? It's how sad that gossip can get like that. Gossip can destroy relationships. It undermines trust. But here's a third thing that gossip does. Letter C, it fuels conflict. This is just one of those things that I want to help you see this morning that we all do, and sometimes I think we're just naive to it, we all do, that creates conflict that then we're having to try and solve. So much like changing the oil in the car and rotating the tires, if we can do some of these things or stop doing some of these things, I think we'll have less conflict in our relationships. So gossip, letter C, fuels conflict, and this is in Proverbs 26. If you would just turn back there with me to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Solomon, continuing to provide wisdom on this very issue, gives us a very powerful word picture here. He writes, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." The scriptures use the term whisperer interchangeably with gossip, depending on which translation that you use. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Gossips, though, I think whisper because they don't want other people to know what they're saying. They don't want to be accountable for what they're spreading. Solomon uses the word picture here of a fire to help us understand the relationship between conflict and gossip. The point is, if you want to prevent a fire, you have to take away the fuel. In the same way, when you limit gossip, some quarrels are prevented and some just go away. So just like firemen fighting a forest fire, if I could use that imagery, because Solomon does, I think what he's saying is like firemen, churches need to dig trenches to remove the brush and the kindling that's fueling the fire of conflict. They need to dig trenches to stop gossip and say, enough, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to talk about that. And the reason why this is important is because churches that don't end up having a lot of fires. So gossip, letter C, fuels conflict like a fire. And here's letter D on your outline. Slander grieves the Holy Spirit. Again, these two sins are closely linked. They often go together. Slander just grieves the Holy Spirit. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you would, turn to the New Testament with me, and let's look at a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 4. I preached through several verses in Ephesians chapter 4 a few weeks ago. I'm talking about how to communicate when resolving conflict. There's some great insights. There's so much in this chapter. There's a lot that I think Paul wants us to learn about relationships and how to maintain peace in a church. Letter D, slander grieves the Holy Spirit. We see this in verses 30 and 31 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You know, I find it interesting that Paul, after saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," it means in the original text, literally, don't sadden the Holy Spirit, don't cause him to mourn. that right after that, Paul lists six behaviors that seem to suggest that if you do these six things, it will grieve the Holy Spirit. And so he uses the phrase, the verb phrase in the Greek text in verse 31. Notice it, put away. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. In the original text, it's a house cleaning verb. It literally means, and it was used in those times, for cleaning the house and just putting, kind of getting rid of the junk. Like many of you probably have done, loaded up a bunch of clutter in your house and taken it to the dump. Paul's saying, get rid of these things. Clean house. Don't do these things, these six things, because they grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a definition of slander. Slander is uttering false charges or misrepresentation that damage another person's reputation. Slander is uttering false charges or misrepresentations that damage another person's reputation. See, the problem with gossip and slander, I have learned, is that they are often based on rumors, and rumors are very hard to prove if they're true. Yet God takes this sin so seriously that in Psalm 15:3, you can look that one up later, Psalm 15:3, there's a great list of things that the Lord says. He's describing in Psalm 15, here are the type of people that get to have intimacy with me. And one of the prerequisites for intimacy with the Lord is not slandering. It's talked about in Psalm 15:3. You know, I remember back in college hearing a friend of mine, my college roommate, one time we were having dinner at the dorm, and my buddy said, he quoted a friend of his that I think had provided hospitality for a Christian band that came to his church. And he basically described this Christian band as very high maintenance. In order for them to come play a concert at my friend's church, this band had certain things they needed, like water at a certain temperature and certain snack foods that they liked. And so my friend was grumbling to me about this band, and I heard it, and of course, in my immaturity, took it to be truth. Oh, man, that's just, I mean, just how ungodly is that? Oh, man. And so I judged that band and chose not to buy any of their music or listen to any of it. Now, I'm ashamed to admit this, that a couple years later, I realized how naive of me it was to do that, and I began to listen to some of their music. But I also learned a couple of years later that vocalists need water at a certain temperature to help their vocal cords. And I also learned that when you're a musician out on the road trying to earn and make a living, you spend a lot of time away from home and in hotel rooms. And that having some things that remind you of home can be comforting. And so I had to ask the Lord to forgive me for that critical spirit fueled by gossip and slander. And I'm just embarrassed to admit that I wouldn't buy their music or listen to them because of something like that. You see, even if what my friend, the friend of my friend, said was true, I shouldn't have made a judgment about that band when I didn't have firsthand information. I didn't know what I was talking about. I was wrong. There are a couple practical things I think we can do to protect our church from being damaged by gossip and slander. The first that comes to mind, the first application I can think of, is I think we need to surrender our need to know everything. We need to surrender our need to know everything. One of the reasons why I think churches struggle with gossip and slander is because we crave the influence of having information we can share with others. Sadly, though, gossip buys us acceptance from other people at the expense of the person we're talking about. A second application that comes to mind is I think we need to resist listening to gossip. Here are some diagnostic questions that I think we could ask the next time we might be hearing gossip from somebody in our small group or maybe a family member. some things that might help us discern whether it actually is gossip. Here's some questions that I think of. First of all, is this information necessary for me to know? Is this information necessary for me to know? A second question I like to ask myself is, can I do anything edifying with this information? Can I do anything edifying with it? And there's a third question. Does the person that's talking to me have permission from the source to share it? So what would the person that you're talking about, how would they feel if they knew you're telling this to me? And then a fourth question, I sometimes even ask this out loud, can I quote you on this? Can I quote you on this? I think this means we might need to lovingly stop a conversation in which gossip is taking place so that we can change the subject. And why do we need to do that? Well, because the Lord is listening. He hears it. He is watching us. Instead, I think we should do what verse 32 says in Ephesians 4. Look back at the text. I'm sorry, it's actually verse 29. Verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Wholesome talk is what the Lord wants us to do. Talk that strengthens the body, not talk that tears the body of Christ apart. So we break peace when we elevate gossip and slander over discretion. So that's the second common behavior I see in churches. Here's the third one, the third common peace-breaking behavior I've seen in churches. Peacebreakers, number three, elevate a critical spirit over love. They elevate a critical spirit over love. And we see this in Numbers chapter 12 in the Old Testament. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me give you some context of what's going on in Numbers chapter 12. The book of Numbers documents the events that follow or took place with the people of Israel after they were delivered from Egypt through the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. God's people were supposed to be on their way to the promised land, fired up and excited about what God was doing and all that he had promised for them. Well, in Numbers chapters 11 through 16, we see highlighted a series of peace-breaking behaviors that create division amongst God's people and anger God. So much so that the Lord banished his people into the wilderness for 40 years. And he basically says, literally, all those over the age of 20 are going to die in the wilderness and not get to the promised land because God got so frustrated with his people. And it wasn't just one thing, it was a series of poor choices that they made. Now, I touched on the topic of a critical spirit a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You might remember in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about getting the log out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in somebody else's eye. But Numbers 12 is fascinating to me because it shows us an example of somebody being critical, and it shows us how God feels about it. And personally, I have found this passage quite convicting. So let me just read Numbers 12, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read more than I usually do in a passage because I want you to get the full picture around this story. And I'll make a couple of comments. Starting in Numbers 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Miriam was Moses' older sister, and Aaron was his personal assistant. It seems that many scholars believe that Moses' first wife, Zipporah, had passed away and that Moses had remarried. And he married what many scholars believe was an Egyptian or Ethiopian woman. And so, as you probably have seen in some family dynamics, big sister didn't like younger brother's new wife. That seems to be what was going on here. And so, let's continue, verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. Let me just stop right there and just say, when there's a critical spirit going on, there most often is some other heart issue going on beneath the surface. And it seems that Miriam and Aaron maybe were a little jealous of Moses. It's not sure. There's scholars speculate on this, but they seem to be a little frustrated with something else. And so God calls a family meeting. I don't know about you, but I would not have been looking forward to that meeting. God says, step into my office. It's called the tent of meeting. And we're gonna sort this out. So verse 5. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. And so Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, there is so much in this text that I don't have time to explain or pull out all the principles here. And so for the sake of this series and this particular message, I'd like us all to notice how seriously God takes it when someone has an overly critical spirit, when there is no apparent sin being committed by the other person. Let's start with a definition of a critical spirit. And I got this from James McDonald's book, Lord, Change My Attitude. It's a very great book, one that I've been reading in the last couple weeks that I would recommend. It's a very eye-opening book. McDonald defines a critical spirit as to dwell upon the perceived faults of another with no view to their good. To dwell upon the perceived faults of another with no view to their good. First of all, I think we should note the word perceived. In this definition, it's important because there are some people, because of their temperament and their background, their church background, maybe their family background, or maybe issues that are going on in their heart that find it easy to be critical about anything. I was reminded of this recently when I read a fable by the very popular Greek poet and writer Aesop. Aesop tells this story. One day, an old man walked with his grandson as his grandson rode on a donkey. But some people said, would you look at that old man suffering on his feet while that strong young boy is totally capable of walking, sits on the donkey? And so the old man, hearing this, switched places and began to ride the donkey while the boy walked. Now he heard some people saying, would you look at that? A grown man taking advantage of that little boy. Can you believe it? And so the man and the boy both rode on the donkey. And then they heard people saying, "Would you look at those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer?" And so they both got off and walked until they heard some people say, "How pitiful, a perfectly good donkey going to waste." The final scene of the story showed the boy and the man staggering along as they carry the donkey. Yeah. Well, how do we know when we are being overly critical or when we need to go talk to someone? James MacDonald, again, I want to quote him in his book, Lord, Change My Attitude, provides some great wisdom here. He suggests three things. First of all, on the major's action. On the major's action. Secondly, on the minor's acceptance. On the minor's acceptance. And then thirdly, in all things, love. In all things, love. Now, some of you might be thinking as you hear that, well, that's great, Pastor Kerry, but anything I perceive in someone else is always major. I understand. I have struggled with that through the years, too. And just being transparent with you, if you have a temperament like mine, if your brain works like mine does, I see details. I have an analytical mind. The strength of that is that people with that temperament are often very discerning. But in the flesh, we can be very critical of people. We can dwell on things that we shouldn't. And this is something I've had to ask the Lord to help me with through the years in my own sanctification process. So when trying to discern whether there is something major to address, I found it helpful to ask myself three questions. So here they are. When you perceive something that you think might be a major issue that requires action, you perceive it in somebody. Here's the first question to ask. Is the person in peril? Is the person in peril? I mean, are they breaking the law? Are they violating Scripture? Are they hurting themselves or somebody else? You see, and we have to discern that. This is why we have to be doing the spiritual disciplines and learning God's Word, because you not liking the person doesn't mean they're in peril. Well, unless you plan on killing them because you don't like them. Maybe they are in danger. But here's the second question I have found to be helpful when trying to discern. Is this a major issue that I need to address that I'm seeing in somebody? Is the problem a pattern? Is the problem a pattern? Maybe the person, when you saw that certain behavior or maybe discern that certain issue, maybe they're having a bad day. Or maybe they're discouraged. Maybe it's just an off day for them. You need to extend some grace to them. If so, then let love cover it. But if you're close enough to the person that you have seen the perceived behavior repeated several times, then you might need to say something in love to them. So, is the person in peril? Is the problem a pattern? And here's the third question. Am I responsible due to proximity? Am I responsible due to proximity? Do you have a relationship with this person that would make them receptive to your counsel if you talk to them? Now, this is an important question because every church has fixers. I've talked about this before. Every church has people that feel responsible to fix everybody else. And their motives may be good, and maybe their motives are not good. But they see things and they want to fix it because it's not right. However, I think there's some good pastoral counsel here that we need to discern. Do I have a relationship with this person that makes me responsible to say something to them? For example, if my neighbor purchased something that he can't afford, I probably wouldn't say anything to him because he's not going to care what I think about his budget. But if my wife purchases something that she can't afford, I care. And I think I am responsible to say something. So, is the person in peril? Is the problem a pattern? And am I responsible due to proximity? I think instead of dwelling upon the perceived weaknesses or perceived faults of another with no view to their good, we instead need to do good by running our perceptions through these three questions I just talked about. And if the answer is yes to all three of these questions, I think God's word teaches us we need to do one or maybe two things. The first thing we need to do is pray for them. Pray for them. And go to the Lord with that concern, that issue that you're perceiving. And here's a second thing. When you're praying, pray that God will show them what you see. Or pray that God would help you see what he sees. Because it's perceived. Maybe you don't see what God sees. Maybe you do. Here's a second thing you can do that I think is good, to do good for the person that maybe you're perceiving a fault in. And that is, if you have a relationship with them, go talk to them in love with the goal of being helpful. Don't talk to everybody else about what you see in them. But if you have a relationship with them and you're in proximity and are responsible to help them, then go in love to that person. And I think when we cannot answer yes to all these questions I just mentioned, then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 applies. We need to believe all things, bear all things, hope all things, and endure all things with that person. Now, again, I just want to make sure you hear my heart here. We can break peace by elevating a critical spirit over love. But also hear my heart in that if you struggle with some of these things that we've talked about this morning, if you struggle with elevating preferences over biblical convictions, if you struggle with gossip and slander, or you struggle with a critical spirit, let me just tell you, you don't need to be discouraged, because the Lord can help you. The Lord wants to help you in these areas. You can grow. As I said earlier, I have struggled over the years with some of these sinful relationship habits, but by God's grace and by using spiritual disciplines, I've been able to grow in some of these areas. I'm not done, but I've been able to make some progress. And I'm encouraged by, and I'm comforted by the promise in 1 John 1:9, where the Lord, speaking through John, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. The word confession in the Greek text literally means to agree with God. God, you are right. You are right about me and what you're saying to me today. I'm sorry. Would you help me to change what I've been doing here? And then I have found it helpful to just pick out a couple memory verses and set a couple goals. And then I spend the next several weeks memorizing those verses and praying those verses back to the Lord. Lord, help me to do this instead of that. And I found that over time, over just a few weeks, the Lord helps me grow and get better in that area. And he can do that for you too. So let's grow together. And let's close in prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's remember that unity is protected when we stop peace-breaking behaviors. And Father, we just want to take a moment to pray after we've heard a lengthy message with a lot of scripture to look at. Lord, I realize there may be some that are feeling overwhelmed this morning. And maybe they're feeling like they have so much to work on that they're discouraged. And Father, I just want to ask that you would encourage them. That you would encourage them with the truth in Romans 6 that if we are in Christ, if we know Christ as our Savior, we have the power to change. You can help us change so we can have healthier relationships. And Father, thank you for those that are in Christ, that know Christ. You have promised that you began a good work in us and that you will be faithful to complete it. So Lord, please give hope and encouragement. And Lord, even now as we pray, would you speak to us and tell us maybe some particular steps that you want us to take individually so that we can stop peace-breaking behaviors? Would you show us, Lord, what we need to do instead? And Father, we want to just pray for our church as we focus on the power of one this year and trying to strengthen our unity as a church, that you would show us how to do that and what we each individually can do to contribute to that, to strengthen unity. And Lord, if there's anything that we're doing that's hurting the unity of the church, would you show us that as well? And Lord, I also want to just pray for the marriages in this room. If there are things that spouses are doing, or maybe even children, they're doing in their homes to hurt unity, would you show them what they need to change so that the home can be a place of peace instead of a place filled with conflict? And Lord, thank you for the examples of people in Scripture like Paul, who set a good example for us what to do, and then Miriam, who, she was a godly woman. We know she loved you and she loved Moses, but she struggled with a critical spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, for just that reminder in Miriam that even if we're godly and mature in Christ, we can still struggle with some of these things. And so, Father, we just want to tell you today that we love you, that we need you, that we're dependent on you. And Lord, we want to ask in faith that you would help us in these areas, in these three peace-breaking behaviors, so that our marriages are strong, our small groups are strong, and our church is strong for the power of one. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing, Open Our Eyes?